So I did mention briefly that last year about this time I talked about Christmas and how it was different than what we expected from our being raised in our Christian culture in the West. And this being the last Sunday that I'm going to be speaking to you before Christmas, because the next time, the end of the month, is like right at the very end of the month. So it's going to be 5 weeks before I'm up here again. So this is my Christmas message. We sang the Thanksgiving songs this morning, and now we're jumping right straight to Christmas. And I would like to look at the undercurrents of the birth of Jesus and the message that we see there that we miss in our Western culture, and the things that are hidden from us, but the people who were there would see blatantly that Jesus' birth is undermining and subverting the message of the Roman Empire into which he was born. So we're going to take a look at a lot of those ways that we might have missed, that we don't see that subversion. Jesus' birth is the kingdom of heaven breaking in on the Roman Empire. And everybody knew what was happening. This stuff was not done in a corner. Paul tells King Agrippa in Acts, he says, everybody knew. Everybody knows what was going on. Not done in a corner, he says. King Agrippa was the son-in-law of Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar who was in power when Jesus was born. So Luke finds us the source of everything that he records, and he's very good about telling us where the record comes from. Like I have said before, Luke is a historiography. He's definitely concerned with making sure we know that these happenings are firmly rooted in history. And the purpose, he has told us, is that so we can have confidence in what we believe. He began, and I began, two sessions ago, by introducing us to the priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And these priests are father and son-in-law. They're the high priests, and they have solicited the power brokers, which is the Empire of Rome, and they paid for their position. And then Luke introduces us to Zacharias and John, who are priests, father and son. They, on the other hand, have been picked by God for their office. They have been picked by God to be representatives of the kingdom of heaven. So immediately in this story, we have two sets of priests facing off with each other. We have the priests who paid for their position and represent the Roman Empire, and we have the priests picked by God who represent the kingdom of heaven. Zacharias prophesies salvation and redemption for his people. He has, and this is kind of a review because this is, we've looked at this already. He highlights God's mercy to Abraham's descendants because of the covenant, and he predicts the advent of light and peace. John then comes out of the wilderness and preaches repentance, and John's preaching looks like this. Personal protest against the economic inequality by giving hungry people food, by giving cold people clothing. This is a picture of repentance in the kingdom of heaven. He encourages people to take their own actions, individual actions, against oppression and injustice in whatever sphere they're in. And he suggests that they curb our personal tendency to misuse of power. Those three things are hallmarks of repentance and entry into the kingdom of heaven for John the Baptist. So we looked at all that the last two times I was here, and now we're going to jump back in time. So we ended with John preaching his repentance and looking at some of the actions, and we ended with him in prison. So we're going to jump back in time now, and then we're going to end again with John being released from prison. So before Jesus was born. Now, before I go any farther, I do have to explain one thing. When I talk about like Bible stories, I have to come with some assumptions that you guys have a background in this. Now, when I'm talking like at camp or Bible studies with like I call them the younger generation, I can't assume so much. And I've discovered that some of my assumptions have no basis in fact at all. A lot of the kids that come to our camp don't even know anything. Even when they should know something about the Bible, they don't. But I'm looking out at you guys and I'm like, yeah, I'm kind of assuming that I could say, like, Jesus' birth, and you automatically have assumptions about the story. They might not be all correct. We tried to correct that a couple of years ago. But I have to assume so that I don't have to go through every step of the story again. And so I hope that if you're a little confused about something and I didn't make it clear, come up to me afterward and we can talk about it. But I kind of assume that we're pretty much on the same page with this. So do you remember that before John was born and before Jesus was born, Mary and Elizabeth met each other and lived together for a while, stayed together. So Mary and Elizabeth are related. Mary, when she found out she was going to have a baby, she went to Elizabeth's house and she stayed with Elizabeth until John the Baptist was born, but he wasn't called John the Baptist yet. So, but I call him that to not confuse him with the like 25 other Johns that we encounter in the Bible. So when they get together, when they first meet, Elizabeth prophesies concerning the baby that Mary is going to have. Luke 1:42, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Okay, this is a prophecy that Elizabeth is making. Never let anybody tell you that God did not use women to be prophets. So Elizabeth makes this prophecy in a loud voice. This is not a secret, not done in a corner. She didn't go, "Oh, you're unmarried. You're having a baby. Oh, blessed is your baby. It's going to be great." Okay, that's not what she did. She said it in a loud voice. And this is important because this invites all of her neighbors to pay attention. If this was a whisper, it would be private. Loud voice, everybody looks. Everybody comes. This is an invitation. Come and join. Come and join us. So the neighbors come gather around. The people heard Elizabeth say this. The people remembered that Elizabeth said this. And later on, the people reported this to Luke, that that's what she said. And then we have Mary's prophecy. Mary describes in her prophecy an upside down kingdom. We're going to take a look at that. We call Mary's prophecy a song. And we have chosen in our current translations to interpret the language as looking back so that it doesn't come across as a prophecy. But the language is not looking back. The language is ongoing language, and Mary is prophesying. So Luke uses Mary's prophecy to begin to show his readers what he wants them to see. He wants them to see the upside down kingdom of heaven. He wants them to see subversion of empire. I'm going to define that word here for you. Subversion. Undermining from within the power of established authority or institutions, or reversing the values of an established system. So I'm going to be using that word a lot today. Subversion of empire. So I want you to keep in mind the definition of that. So let's take a quick look at Mary's prophecy. We're going to read that and see how it begins to turn the empire upside down. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit finds joy in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty does great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts down the mighty from their thrones and exalts the lowly. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Do you see the prophecy in that? So let's take a quick look at the rhetoric, because of course, I have highlighted kind of a goldish brown that came out, and then the greens and the blues. Now, this is not a typical chiasm that you're used to seeing. It's a little bit tweaked, but it's still there, and we still see the parallels. So the first part He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. These are two opposing statements. What she's saying here is God regards the lowly, and he scatters the proud. And then we see that contrast in the next two lines. He puts down the mighty, he exalts the lowly, he fills the hungry, the rich he sends away empty. Now those are very close to what John preaches later as repentance. He shows God here addressing social injustice, the lowly and the proud, the difference there. She shows God addressing a power imbalance. The mighty are put down, the lowly are exalted. And she shows God addressing economic injustice. The hungry are filled, the rich are sent away empty. And we saw those same things with John the Baptizer. And then the end, the last part, he helps his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. I have that highlighted blue because the two blue lines in the top are parallel to that. God is mighty. He does great things, and he shows the strength of his arm, and the reason is in remembrance of his mercy. And then the greens are about the generations. You see that he calls the generations, or henceforth all generations will call me blessed, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever, the generations. So there's where you see the parallels in Mary's prophecy. And we'll come back to that page. Hang on. It's a little bit harder to keep things organized here with only half of my right arm. So Jesus' birth narrative starts in Luke 2, and Luke introduces us again to the important players of the story. And Luke's account of Jesus' birth is the longest that we have, and it's the one that gives us the most detail, although it leaves some detail out. We're going to jump to Matthew to fill in some of those details. So the first thing he does is introduces us to the leader of the Roman Empire. In Luke 2:1, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This is what our newer translations say, but the King James gives us the idea a little bit more clearly. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." He didn't just want to count people. He wasn't just going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He was not. He was going, "How much money do you earn? Oh, how much money do you earn? Oh, Judea should be giving me this much money." And so the taxes were going to go up. All right, this is the start of the birth narrative. Now, going to have a brief history of the Roman Republic. Are you ready for this? The Roman Empire started as a republic. It was ruled by senators from elite families, wealthy. The wealthy people were in charge of the Roman Republic. And then they started fighting wars, and the more wars they fought, the more generals they got, and then pretty soon the generals became heroes in the people's minds. And when the generals were heroes, the generals decided that they could be rulers as well. And so they were competing for leadership of the republic. So this guy would have an army, and this other general would have another army, and those two armies within the Roman world would be fighting with each other for leadership of the Senate. So a guy named General Pompey rose to the top, and people were lauding him as the new Senate leader. But Julius, remember this name, Julius Caesar, okay, we know him. So Julius did not like this. And so he raised an army and he marched and defeated General Pompey. But then he set himself up as emperor for life. And this doesn't just mean his life. It means the family. So his family would be emperors until there was no more people in his family to be emperors. So at this point, under Julius Caesar, Rome becomes not a Roman Republic now, but a Roman Empire. Julius Caesar was assassinated by his friend Brutus, who was leading the senators who did not want the republic to be threatened to become an empire. So he was assassinated, but Julius was replaced by his nephew and adopted son, Gaius Octavian, So the assassination didn't matter. The guy in the family was still in charge. So now we have Gaius Octavian in charge, and Gaius Octavian is the one who becomes Caesar Augustus, the most revered emperor, the king of the world, Divi Filius, the son of God, divine son. Okay? A man has now become God. And this is where God steps in and intervenes by sending God to be a man. The kingdom of heaven is starting to subvert the empire. So Luke sets us up with a picture of these two kingdoms facing off. The first event was the census. The second event was the birth of Jesus. What we have here is the greatest Roman emperor set against the son of the greatest Hebrew king from the house and lineage of David. We see Luke showing this subversion to us in some contrasts, and the contrasts are pretty easy for us to see and have been commented on. First of all, emperors are born in a palace. Jesus was born not in a barn. Jesus was born in an ordinary house. For an emperor or a ruler, their birth would be attended by the heads of the important families. Jesus' birth was attended by shepherds. So we have that contrast there between the powerful and the powerless. But there's more events that surround Jesus' birth that would be seen as blatantly subversive that we don't necessarily see because we don't have the background and culture that these people have. And that's what I want to focus on today. I want to read you this. Well, first I want to read the angel's announcement. So, on your page, Luke 2, 10 through 14. The angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Do you see that word in parentheses? Euangelizo. Greek word, euangelizo. Latin, evangel, evangelize, evangelical, angel even. So keep that in mind. Good tidings, euangelizo, of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven. Glory in the highest heaven to God. I was reverting. And on earth peace, goodwill to men. And I'm going to read you something else. This is quoting somebody. God sent him as a savior for us to make war cease, to create peaceful order everywhere. And the birthday of this God was the beginning for the world of gospels that have come to man through him. Okay, now when you read that, you think, okay, which prophet wrote that? What prophecy is that? Where can I find that in the Bible? But you can't, because this prophecy and this statement is not about Jesus. This is a calendar inscription that was found on a stone in Turkey. And on this calendar, it shows the beginning of the years as being the birthday of Gaius Octavian. So this is written about Gaius Octavian, Caesar Augustus. Here's the full text that we have of that calendar inscription. Providence has filled Augustus with divine power for the benefit of humanity, and in her beneficence has granted us a savior who has made war to cease and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And Caesar transcended the expectations of all who had anticipated the good news, not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessors, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him. With the result that the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of the good news, euangelizo, for the world because of him. So you see, a lot of our buzzwords are included in that inscription and are being applied to Caesar Augustus. And here comes the angel, and the angel says to the shepherds, it's not Caesar Augustus' birth that is the good tidings, but it's Jesus' birth that has signaled the good tidings. Jesus is the euangelizo, not Caesar. So we see some subversion going on there. Caesar's euangelizo is salvation and peace and prosperity, but his salvation is from destruction for those who pledge allegiance to him, and his peace is for those who submit to his sword, and his continued prosperity is for the wealthy, not for the ones underneath. That word savior that we see both in the angel's announcements and in that inscription, that is a word that is almost unique to Luke's gospel. This word is not found in any of the other gospels, but Luke describes Jesus as a savior. So Caesar Augustus has been described as the savior, but Luke tells us that the angels say, it's not Caesar, it's this baby Jesus. So Luke sets up Jesus as a savior head to head against Caesar. And the angel says, he is your Messiah. He is your Lord. Not he's going to be, but he is, not Caesar. So here's the message, that subversive message. So the angel's announcement has been spoken in language that is used for Caesar. Luke wants us to see that. It's very important to him that we see that the kingdom of heaven is moving away from the center of power. It's moving away from empire. It's not in the emperor's palace anymore. But it gets even cooler. So we have a picture of these angels in the sky singing the song to the shepherds, light and peace, as Zacharias prophesied. One time, Caesar Augustus was traveling, and he came to a city, and he was supposed to open a play or some sort of entertainment that was going to be at this theater. So he was there at this theater, and the people in charge of the city had this great idea, and a guy named Horace, who you might know, not personally, a guy named Horace wrote a lot of odes, but he wrote a special song in praise of Caesar, and a bunch of choir men sang this song at the beginning of the opening of this entertainment to Caesar. So they're standing up on the platform and they're singing the song about how great Caesar is and how wonderful Caesar is. And Caesar thought, this is such a great idea. And when he went back to Rome, he started a guild and he hired 40 men to walk around in front of him and behind him singing his praises, singing how great he was. And so he walked around Rome with these guys, and it became a very important guild, and it lasted for a super long time. And the guys, they would sing, and they would just lay around in their clubhouse and not do anything until Caesar needed them to sing, and then he would pay them a lot of money to sing his praises. So when the angels come and the angels sing this song about Jesus, they are doing this in the face of this choir that Caesar has to walk around and pay people to sing his praises. The angel choir, spontaneous. Nobody paid those angels. And they say, on earth, peace will come. It's not brought by Caesar with his sword for his own gain, but it's the shalom brought by God's goodwill toward humans. So, different. Setting up a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven against empire. And all these concepts that have been applied to Caesar are now being applied, subverted, to apply to Jesus and his birth. So now we're going to read we're going to move on from the actual birth itself, and we're going to move on a couple of days later. Luke 2, 27 through 32. This is on your sheets. When his parents brought in to the temple the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. So Simeon is prophesying here that Jesus is going to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles, the world, a light to all the world. Okay, now, at this time in history, Rome, the city of Rome and the empire of Rome was known as the light of the world. when Rome was overthrown and the city fell, one of the people that lived there said, "The light of the world has gone out." This is what people looked, when they looked at the Roman Empire, this is what they saw. They saw the light of the world. But Simeon is saying, no, Roman Empire, not the light of the world. Jesus is going to be the light to the nations. The light will not be coming from the empire. The light is coming from the kingdom of heaven. So everything about Luke presents Jesus' birth as opposition to empire. Kingdom of heaven is here. Kingdom of heaven opposes empire. This is the beginning of the overthrow, not just of the Roman Empire, but empire. Take a quick jump over to Matthew, and we see the Magi coming to visit. Now, the Magi are rulers from the east. They live outside of Judea, and they would attend important births. There were Magi at the birth of Alexander the Great, and other important people, like when an emperor is born, the important people come, and the Magi would come, and their purpose was to, like, pronounce blessings on the baby. And so when the Magi show up at Jesus' birth, they're not just like there with their gifts and here you go, open your gift and have a nice Christmas, see you later. Okay, they're there for a purpose, and their purpose is to prophesy about the greatness of this baby. We don't have a record of that. I don't know why we don't have a record of that. My guess is because they were not Judean prophets, and so it didn't seem important to put down whatever they had to say. But that's what they were there for, to bless the baby and to make prophecies about the baby. So one more way that we see the empire is being contrasted, the empire is being copied and subverted. So subversion from within. Now we're going to jump ahead. Luke records in Jesus' teaching some practical ways to subvert empire. We don't necessarily see this because we have interpreted this in a slightly different way. Luke 6, 29. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now we have read that with a slight misunderstanding. And that is that we're being told that that is a message to us to we should not retaliate. If someone strikes you on the cheek, don't punch him back. Turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. But there's some undercurrents going on here that if you were a Roman citizen, you would recognize them. And here's what the striking on the cheek is. So it was fine. It was perfectly acceptable for someone who is a high caste person to strike a low caste person with the back of their hand. That was okay. Nobody could complain about it. People just did it. A little different than what we think, but that was okay. So Jesus is saying, if someone strikes you on the cheek, back of hand, this is what you do. Okay, so here's the strike. The head goes this way. Turn the other cheek. And then the hand has to come back and hit you with an open palm. And that's different. When that happens, that person who has just struck you is accepting you as an equal. So your status has just changed. You are no longer an underling to this person. You are no longer small and little in the Roman Empire. You are now on an equal footing with the people in the Roman Empire. Things just turned upside down. If they ask for your tunic, give them your coat also, or the other way around, I can't remember which it is. Take away your cloak. If they take your coat, give them your tunic also. It was perfectly acceptable and perfectly legal for a higher caste person to ask a lower caste person, and usually these lower caste persons are the ones who have been conquered by Rome. Okay, so it's perfectly acceptable for them to take your coat. But if you give them your tunic as well, that's not. They have just stolen from you. They have broken the Roman law. They are now in trouble for taking your cloak as well. Do you see the subversion there? So yeah, we've got the don't retaliate, but in the non-retaliation, we have turned the kingdom upside down. It doesn't look the way that the Roman Empire thought it should look. And then this, Matthew gives us this, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. It's kind of the same thing. It was perfectly acceptable for a Roman soldier to conscript somebody and say, carry my gear for 1 mile. But they could not make that person go more than 1 mile. So if you volunteer to go for 2 miles with this person, this Roman soldier is now breaking the law. Again, it puts him at the disadvantage. So there's some subversion going on there. By your actions, you can change the outcome of these various scenarios. Okay, so there's some subversion that Jesus is teaching us, and the point is to subvert the empire from within, and so you're messing with that power dynamic. Now we're going to take a look at John. He had one more influence before he died. So John died in prison. I told you I was going to tell you, you know, we're going to go up to the time where he got out of prison. So John died in prison, but one more thing happened because of him. And we see this not in Luke. We're jumping to Mark now. We do see it in Luke. I think we see it in Luke a little bit, but Mark gives us a better picture of what's actually happening. The feeding of the 5,000. So leading up to Jesus' miracle with the bread and feeding those people, what has happened is this. Jesus has sent out his followers to go to the various cities in Judea with the message, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is subverting empire, and it's here. And then John is beheaded in prison. All of the disciples now come back, because remember, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and John the Baptist is like number two in this movement. This is a big deal that Herod has beheaded John the Baptist. So the disciples all come back, and everybody in the movement, this new movement, the Kingdom of Heaven movement, they gather around Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? How's he going to handle what just happened? So Jesus flees to the wilderness, but the crowds find him because they are looking for a war. They're looking for a revolution. They're looking for the power against power. The gauntlet has been thrown down. Now Herod, when he gets over his hangover, he's pretty worried. So he doesn't know what's going to happen. So he has sent spies out to infiltrate to find out what Jesus and his followers are going to do. So the crowds gather. What's going to happen? Jesus teaches. We don't have a record of what he said, but everything he has been saying up to now is, what does God look like? What does the kingdom of heaven look like? So he teaches and teaches. Then he feeds them, and then he sends them home. This is the kingdom of heaven. There's not going to be a war today. The kingdom of heaven is here, but it's not going to fight. Now, in our day, the advent of the kingdom of heaven, the advent when Jesus was born, that's what Advent means, by the way, coming of. So this is coming up to Advent season. The advent of the kingdom of heaven is not fully realized. We look around and we see that. Our power structure is still top down. Our governments, top down. Our churches, not necessarily this one, but most of our churches, our power structure, top down. Even in our families, top down. Top down power structure. Even in the U.S., our economics, our politics, even our religious tolerance is based unapologetically on a copy of the Roman Empire. Now, we are very glad to say that we are based on Judeo-Christian ethics, and our principles are. But our Constitution is firmly based in the Roman politico-economic structure. You only have to read it and compare it to the Republic of Rome to see. And our founding fathers talked about it. They had the documents. They knew the people. They read about it. So don't be confused about the United States power structure. Luke records Jesus telling his followers this: the rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them, and they are called benefactors. But it shall not be like that among you. So we find ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we're living in empire. We've been asked to trade the lives of the unborn for the lives of the immigrant. We see wealth taking precedent over compassion. And what do we do? What should our active membership in the kingdom of heaven look like? Well, according to John the Baptizer and Mary, these three things: caring for the hungry, addressing economic injustice, using our power to end oppression of all people, and social justice for the unregarded and the marginalized. And then whatever else you can get from those three things. Refusing to draw our identity from empire, because empire cannot be our savior. And the advent and election of a particular ruler is not the good news. The good news is the advent of the kingdom of heaven. So, this season, the season of Jesus' advent, is a good time for us to discard our empire slogans and come up with a new one. And I've come up with one for us. This is it: Merry Christmas, peace on earth, subvert the empire. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for sending Jesus, for what he did in his time and what he shows us to do in our time. And please let us have the eyes and the heart to be able to, and the courage especially, to be able to follow his teaching. Let us remember that the kingdom of heaven is not going to look like what we think it would and what we sometimes wish it would look like, and it's not necessarily there for our safety, but there for us to get to know you. In your name, amen.